Very good. Well, you get the privilege of hearing that live, and we don't usually record those parts of the service, and we can, though, if Cheryl really wants you to have that, but special requests, we'll sell them, maybe the fundraiser or something. That was that was going down memory lane. Cheryl and I grew up in Wesleyan churches, and maybe we had the same kind of publishers that sent us the songs. I don't know. And some of you didn't grow up in Wesleyan church, and you recognized them. So that was kind of fun. But speaking of online, back when the COVID kind of forced us to start doing a couple of different things, we got up to date on putting our services online. To tell you the truth, I don't really love it, because I don't know how many people like to see themselves on camera. Because we tend to say several thousand words in a half an hour, and I'm always going to say something wrong. Was that an amen I thought I heard back then? Sometimes that's the way I sound on camera. What did he really say? What did he really mean? But with that said, I'll swallow my pride, and they're on there. And so for those of you who sometimes come to church and you're like, boy, I'd like to hear that again, you just pick the link off of your email that we send on Sunday afternoons, or if you have any questions and you want to pass it on to a family member or a friend, say, oh, I wish you could have heard that sermon. You know, we're just glad that we can have the opportunity to do that. So last week, we told you a little bit about what God has in store for us on what we call a new heaven and a new earth. Sometimes I think we truly forget that is our desire. In other words, if it is our desire, we shouldn't forget. So that's why we should talk about it. So we kind of rekindle the desire and the destination for which I believe that we should always be in tuned toward thinking about. And I think the reason why we tend to fight sickness, and I'm not saying you shouldn't go to the doctor. Go to the doctor, you know. God wants you to live. And he has a plan for you as long as you're here. But we fight sickness, we take pills, we go to the doctor. And when it comes to our last days, whenever that is, we kind of hold on to those last days, and many of us fight. And that's okay. I want to fight. I want to live. And I think the reason we do that and the reason we mourn the end of our life is because we truly, as Christian people, should love life. We should truly love life. We should truly have come to the place where we appreciate relationships. We should really come to the place where when we look outside, we know that we just didn't evolve, but God gave us this life. He gives us our breath. He's the one that puts the sun where we can see it and uses it to grow our crops and so on and so forth. But the blessings of this life sometimes cloud an even better blessing of a future life. We get so attached to this life that sometimes I think we actually forget our true desire and our true destination. But Jesus came to remind us that there is life after life. And that when we get to this life, it's not the end. We think of it as the end, but it's not the end. It's only the beginning. And he showed us that he is the way, and he died to make it possible. I tried to share with you last week that when Adam and Eve sinned, you know, they're the perfect people. They're created to live forever, but they sinned. And because of their sin, the human race is born with sin. We're born with sin. And we could go into that, but I think you understand that. But not only are we born with sin, we're still born with this nostalgia for what Adam and Eve longed for. Can you imagine being expelled from the garden, knowing what that was like, and because of your sin, you can no longer go back? Can you imagine the rest of their life, the memory of what they could have had, and the desire to go back to the garden? And so you and I, actually, when we come to the Lord, we start to realize that our home is a place we've never been. That we actually long for a better place. The reason that we are homesick for the beauties and the pleasures and the health of a perfect place is because we were designed for a perfect place. And so not only do we carry with us the sinful nature of Adam and Eve, we also, though, carry this connection to the Garden of Eden. The memories of Eden are built in us, and they began to fire. They began to be exposed when we come to the Lord. We are never going to be content with anything on this earth. We shouldn't be content with anything on this earth, because we are made for a better place. The reason we want to live on an ideal earth is because we were born to live on an ideal earth. The reason we long for enriching relationships is because we were made to have enriching and perfect relationships. And this wasn't our idea. This isn't something like, well, we conjured up this utopia. This was God's idea. God is creating for us a new heaven and a new earth. And so when we long for that, we're not replacing it with God. As a matter of fact, we're attracted to God because he's the one who gives us the gift. And if you've ever given a gift to your family, you want them to appreciate it. You hope they appreciate it, because in appreciating the gift, they understand where it comes from. And so heaven and God go hand in hand. And the Old Testament is littered with these hints of eternal life. And I want to share with you some of those in the Old Testament. In Job chapter 19, verse 25, Job said, I know that my Redeemer lives, and in the end, he will stand on the earth. And after my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh, I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes, I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Somehow, Job knew that even with the things he was going through, he understood that his body would eventually be eaten with worms, but in a resurrected state, he would have a new body, and he would stand and see God on earth. Isaiah 26, verse 19, but your dead will live. Lord, their bodies will rise. Let those who dwell in the dust wake up and shout for joy. Your dew is like the dew of the morning. The earth will give birth to her dead. In Daniel chapter 1, it says this, at that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. There will be a time of distress such as not has happened from the beginning of nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in the book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. And God announced through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 65, verse 17, for behold, see, I create a new heaven and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. In Psalm chapter 73, you would have to read it to understand the distress that the psalmist was going through. He actually felt like he was slipping from his faith, almost giving up completely, because he could see the morality around him and evil people that were prospering and how the godly people suffered. But he went into a place of worship, and from that perspective, he saw this. He said, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion for a couple hours. Thank you. Forever. In Psalm chapter 16, verse 10 and verse 11, it says this, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with the joy in your presence, with your eternal pleasures at your right hand. Psalm 49:15 says this, but God will redeem me from the realm of the dead. He will surely take me to himself. And so the Old Testament, while not as clear as the New Testament, not as often as the New Testament, is sprinkled with this hope of eternal life. But I want to share with you some of your familiar passages that you know. from the New Testament. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, "We are confident, I say, and we prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord." He goes on in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, "For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we were in the tent, we groan and we are burdened because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed instead with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now the one who has fashioned us for this very purpose is God, who has given us the Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing what is to come." In Titus chapter 3, it says this, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." In Luke chapter 15, verse 7, it says this, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." And in Revelation chapter 21, verse 3, it says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God.'" And Jesus, His own word says this in John chapter 14. "Do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going there to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with Me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going.' And Thomas said to Him, 'Lord, we do not know where You are going, so how can we know the way?' And Jesus answered, 'I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. If you really know Me, you will know My Father as well. For now on you do know Him and have seen Him.'" And in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables Him to bring everything under His control, will transform our lowly bodies so that we will be like His glorious body." You see, the Old Testament God-fearers and the New Testament believers, it was their passion. And it was their goal. And it needs to be our passion and our goal. It should excite us. And it should be something that we look forward to, that God is preparing a place for us. But somehow, we have forgotten, I think because of distraction. And somehow we've even gotten discouraged because we think, I don't know how we think it when we just read all those things that we've read, but we hear it from different perspectives. And it's the lie of the devil that somehow heaven is going to be less life than this life. That somehow all these things that we love, and we truly should love it, we should be some of the happiest, joyful people on this world. And somehow, though, because we love this world, somehow Satan has whispered in our ears that heaven is going to be boring. That we shouldn't even look forward to it because you're going to float around on a cloud, you're going to be playing a harp, and you're going to be singing 24 hours a day. And because there may not be days, which I think there will be days, but because there may not be days, you may be doing it forever and ever and ever. I want to try to reverse that thinking for just a few minutes this morning. I want you to look basically at this phrase, eternal life. I know eternity sounds hard to imagine. You know, it just seems hard to imagine. What is 1,000 years when we only live 80 here if we're lucky? What is 10,000 years when we've been there 10,000 years? I mean, we sing it, but can we imagine it? What's 1,000,000 years? You know, it seems kind of hard to imagine. But we understand that eternity is lasting and existing forever without end. It's the way we were created, but because all we experience is sickness and death, it's hard to imagine. We can't hardly get excited about it because it seems like scary. But it won't be scary because we will return to the existence for which we were created. But this is the word I want you to think about. Life. You know, very rarely does these phrases go together where it leads us to thinking of some kind of boring existence. It doesn't just say eternal existence. Eternal life. Life. Life is a condition of existence, not a condition of non-existence or a condition of you're going to be sucked up into a bright light and you'll barely know what's going on. It includes the capacity of growth. It includes functional activity. It includes vitality and vigor and energy. That is life. So let me just share with you a little bit, I think, of some of the things that we can get excited about. Obviously, life in eternity is perfect. And so let's talk about perfect worship for a moment. Perfect worship. How many of you have come to church before and almost always gave him perfect worship? No. I mean, we're distracted. We're looking at the clock. Our phone goes off or, you know, whatever, right? Something happens. We're distracted. We're thinking about other things. And as soon as we leave the church, what little commitment we tried to make, it seems to go out the window. We're like, hey, we'll worship everything we do this week. We'll worship. And then we don't. Not even Sunday afternoon sometimes. But in heaven, there'll be perfect worship. And I believe that one of the ways it's going to look is we get to the New Jerusalem. He's sitting on his throne. You and I get to be there at the foot of the throne and worship him. And there won't be any hesitation. There won't be any like, I'm not sure what to say. There won't be, it'll just come naturally because we're going to worship the King of Kings, the one who's loved us forever and has allowed us to be there. And then when we go from his presence, we're not really going from his presence, but maybe we're just going and his presence permeates, just like the Holy Spirit today permeates every place. We just don't have the capacity sometimes because of our minds and the distractions to feel it. But in heaven, in the new earth, you're going to feel it everywhere you go. And everything you do is going to be perfect worship. We're going to have perfect work. You're like, oh, I don't want to work in heaven. You got to go back to the Garden of Eden and realize that God gave Adam and Eve a command to rule the earth. It wasn't work that was the curse. Work was cursed. There's two different things. And when we get to heaven, we're going to wonderfully work, and it'll be fulfillment and so on and so forth. There'll be perfect relationships. I don't want to get into this because we'll start feeling really bad about ourselves. But how many times, well, you're having you're having a conversation, and the first thing you think about is them. No, the first thing you think about is you. Do I look okay? Am I sounding okay? What are they thinking of me? There won't be any of that in heaven because you won't be selfish. It'll be a perfect relationship. No lying, no fear of judgment. There'll be perfect rest. You're saying, well, will I need to rest in heaven? I think so. But it'll be a different kind of rest. Because if we're having perfect work, then Jesus created this world. And what did he do at the end of the 6 days? He rested. Because he was tired? No. Because rest is pretty cool. Because it's part of the second half of the coin, right? And when we get to the end of whatever days look like there, and there's this wonderful fulfillment, and we're going to actually sit down and have real rest. I don't know how to really rest. Most of you don't either. You might rest better than I do. But how many of you, the older you get, the more rest you need, and it just doesn't come? I've heard that happens. Can I get an amen? Amen. Okay, those of you who just said that, you know, like saying I'm kind of old, and I didn't really want to, you know, say I'm kind of old, but But really, rest is elusive, but not in heaven. Perfect rest. It'll be renewing, not in the sense that we got tired, but renewing in the sense that we had a fulfilling day, and then we get to rest, and then we get to start it all over again. Because we have perfect bodies, no sickness, no pain, no dying, all those wonderful things that come with that. We'll have perfect minds. We will not know everything when we get to heaven. Some people say, well, when I get to heaven, I'll know everything. No, that would be pretty bad. Because then you would be bored, because you already know everything. It'd be like winning Jeopardy every single day. After a while, it loses its effectiveness. But you won't know everything, but you'll have the ability to know everything. And because God is endless, you'll never quite learn everything there is about God. And so you'll be learning and discovering, and your mind will have that capacity. You'll have perfect hearts, pure motives, pure love, pure emotions. They'll all be positive. And because we'll be in a perfect place, I don't know how you envision it, but I envision it like adventure without danger, right? No allergies, no smog, rain without destruction, sun without skin cancer, animals without being fearful of them, a paradise, an idyllic Garden of Eden, an eternal home for the just. I want you to go back and read this and watch this again on the internet, because it's just not sinking in, I don't think. A perfect place that God has in store for us today. And so I prepared my thoughts earlier in the week, and I sent out on Facebook, I said, I want some of my friends to respond to this Facebook post and send me pictures of your idyllic vacation, you know, when you went to the beach, a beautiful sunset, whether it's a lake or an ocean. Now, some people read part of the instructions and sent me sunsets without beaches. And some sent lakes, and that's okay, without oceans, and that's okay too. And so we're going to share with you those things in just a few moments. But have you ever noticed how there's something about water that we gravitate to? Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that houses are about twice as expensive around a lake than they are just on a country road? Why is that? Because there's something about water that we appreciate. We long for it. We like it. We like to swim, and we like to fish, and we like the ducks. I don't know what we like about it, but we just go there, right? And we take our vacations around water, and we have some of our most heavenly moments. I've heard this. I've experienced it. Some of our most heavenly moments around a river and around a lake and around an ocean. Up at my wife's family was blessed out of a bad time. My father-in-law's uncle passed away, got a little bit of resources from that, and they purchased this little cabin on a little lake in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan. And it's on a Christian acreage, so there's a lot of other Christians. But it's only a few miles from Paradise, Michigan. And so their sign at their cabin says, "This side of Paradise." Isn't that nicely named? Because you've got the birds, and you've got the forest, and you've got the lake, and all those things that go with that. But you've said it before. You've been sitting on the beach, some of you, and you said, this is a slice of heaven, or this is heaven on earth. Are you with me? Isn't that nice? Well, Houston, we may have a problem. In Revelation chapter 21, this is one of those places where I think the devil uses to make us think that heaven isn't one of those heavenly places. And then I saw, John said, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And we go, ugh. If you've ever spent a leisurely day on the Golden Beach and sailed across a vast ocean, observed the beauty of God's underwater creatures, you've gone snorkeling, you've watched dolphins, whatever it was, and you would say, man, heaven's got to be like this. And then you read that. Do we have a problem? Let me say, I'm going to give you an answer to this verse that has caused so many a bit of discouragement. Biblical scholars, one, would possibly say this. Not too many do, but I've heard it explained. That in the temple, of the Old Testament, there was in the courtyard a vast basin, and the term used for that basin was the sea. The priest would wash and prepare for their duties in the sea. And it could be that John is saying that in heaven, you're not going to be needing cleaned anymore. Now, I don't think that kind of sea will be there, but I'm not sure that's what John was referring to, because when John's talking about a new heavens and a new earth, kind of like in this universal global way, and then all of a sudden he turns his attention to a piece of furniture in a temple, I don't think really that's what he's talking about, but it could be. There's the possibility that when John sees the vision and he makes this comment, that he could be saying that there's no Sea of Galilee, all right? You say, well, why would it possibly be that? Well, if you're familiar at all with the New Testament, you will recognize that the Sea of Galilee, as nice as it is to go visit, and in some places it seems very tropical and very pleasant for people, but the people who lived there, especially in biblical times, didn't feel quite that way. Do you remember when Jesus was out on the boat with the disciples, and out of nowhere comes a storm, and it's raging, right? That's what happened on the Sea of Galilee. Awful lot. Even the biblical writers would call it the abyss. Remember, the pigs were thrown into the sea because there was this understanding that maybe that's where the devil and did his duty and things like that. And even fishermen didn't swim. They were so afraid of the water. And so maybe John is saying to the culture that would read this, that there's no Sea of Galilee. I think it's possible, but I don't really think that's it either. But I do think, this is what I've concluded, that I do think in the general sense of what I just said about the Sea of Galilee, when John says there is no sea, I do believe that there was such a negative aspect to large bodies of water that when those who first read Revelation and they say no sea, they wouldn't go, ugh. They would go, they didn't like it. They didn't have modern technology like we did. Randy Alcorn, in his book, We Shall See God, included in this 50 devotionals from Charles Spurgeon. You've heard of the name Charles Spurgeon before. Charles Spurgeon wrote at least 50 devotionals on the kingdom of heaven, eternal life, and he even addressed this phrase, there will be no more sea. Here's what Charles Spurgeon said, scarcely could we rejoice at the thought of losing our glorious ocean. The new heavens and the new earth are none the fairer to our imagination, if indeed there is literally to be no great and wide sea with its gleaming waves and shelly shores. Is not the text to be read as a metaphor tinged with the prejudice with which Eastern mind universally regarded the sea in olden times? A real physical world without a sea is mournful to imagine. It would be an iron ring without the sapphire with which it is precious. And then he goes on to give the metaphors that seas often mean. And he talks about the sea being a vast body of water that often separates one world from the next, one culture from the next, and in some cases, one relative from the next. And he says in heaven, there won't be this great separation that we experience here with the pain and agony. He talks about the sea being an emblem of change, and that while it's tranquil one moment, it can be so disastrous with its large waves the next. And then Randy Alcorn comments a little bit further. Randy Alcorn says, the sea was no more. We must try to understand sea in exactly the way the writer and his readers of the book of Revelation would have understood it. To the great majority of them, the sea was devoid of the romantic properties many of us associate with it. Rather, the sea consisted of those vast, icy, treacherous, stormy waters that separated families, destroyed ships, and drowned loved ones. It posed a constant threat with its great creatures that swallowed up seafarers and its salt waters that poisoned people on the open sea who craved fresh water. With that understanding, no more sea was a reassuring prospect. Bible teacher Stephen Lawson says, to the ancient peoples, the sea was frightful and fearsome, an awesome monster, a watery grave. They had no compass to guide them in the ocean. On a cloudy day, their ships were absolutely lost without the stars or the sun to guide them. Their frail ships were at the mercy of the tumultuous ocean's fearsome, angry storms. The loss of human life in the sea was beyond calculation. All right. So we'll say, maybe that's it. Are we saying too much? Are we adding to the scripture? Is there going to be water in heaven? Is there anywhere else in the scriptures that suggests that maybe we're right, that this is a metaphor, and that there truly are going to be seas on the new earth? Well, first of all, we need to go to Genesis chapter 1. Remember, we're comparing the new heavens and earth to the way God fashioned it at the beginning, the way it's meant to be. And certainly, in the beginning, God created oceans and seas. Now, the curse came. Now, it could be the curse was what brought all these terrible things to the ocean, and not the ocean itself, the way God created it. So maybe it is that when John says no more sea, he just simply means no more sea as the fearful, bad stuff. If Revelation 21 is a promise of no more sea, this doesn't necessarily mean that there won't be any water. In Ezekiel chapter 47, it says this: "This water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Abara, where it enters the Dead Sea." If you know anything about the Dead Sea, it's dead, right? But this is a vision of what's to come. "And when it empties into the sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be large numbers of fish because the water flows there and makes the salt water fresh. So there will be river where the river flows, everything will live." In verse 12 of chapter 47, it goes on: "Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. Their leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail. Every month they will bear fruit because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve for food, and their leaves for healing." It seems to start to indicate that the sea being no more simply means no more sea as we know it today. If you've ever read the book or watched the movie, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader from C.S. Lewis, C.S. Lewis tries to use his imagination and biblical foundation to paint a picture, oftentimes, of the kingdom of God and the eternal earth. In The Voyage of the Dawn Treader, Rimacheep the mouse is on a quest to find Aslan's country. As Rimacheep nears Aslan country, the salt water transforms into pure, refreshing, life-giving, sweet water. And so now we're getting a picture of maybe the seas or the oceans or the lakes on the new earth. Fresh and life-giving. The new earth. The things that we love so much will only get better, not absent. Romans chapter 8 suggests that the whole creation, not just human beings, but the whole creation will be renewed, which I think includes these bodies of water. In Revelation, it talks about the tree of life, or the river of life. Well, have you ever watched a river go nowhere? No, a river goes somewhere and almost always goes to a bigger body of water. So maybe no oceans, I'm not sure, but certainly large, fresh bodies of water, renewed with the creatures and the purposes for which God made it. Some of us have experienced our closest moments in some of these locations that we've mentioned, beautiful beaches and gorgeous sunsets. And on the new earth, we won't just be close to God, we will be with God. Randy Alcorn said, "While I can't be sure, I believe we will swim and dive in large bodies of water, perhaps without tanks and masks, opening our eyes wide and playing with God's creatures of the deep. We will hear birds sing, and they will be worshiping, and waves clapping, and we will hear breezes blow. Eternal and life." In John chapter 10:10, this is what Jesus reminds us of often: "The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. And I think he tries to do that, even with his future home. He tries to distract us, discourage us, lie to us. But Jesus said, I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. So I thought before we leave today, I would share with you those pictures that sent in to me. I wish we had a dark auditorium, a very large screen and high definition, but we don't. But you'll get the point. And so just kind of click through them at a reasonable pace. I think I had 40 some. This is Robert Abner, used to pastor here, and I'll comment on some of these. Pastor over in the Lutheran Church. This is no beach, but this was taken by Kay Melick submitted this. You can turn off the light. One of my bicycle friends, I think that's Lake Huron. I think that's Croatia. I can't remember all of these, but I think that came from a friend of mine that went to Croatia. That's Ben and Amanda Capshaw that used to pastor here, and their boys. There were a couple photos that were submitted a little too late to be added, but we thank you for submitting them. That's Jacqueline and Tim on their honeymoon. That's my niece in India. Those are my kids a couple years ago. Those are missionaries of Romdoms, and there's Patrick and Jessica. Rex and Kathy and Gabe. Lake Superior, I think. Myrtle Beach, I'm not positive. Young folks that we know were on their honeymoon last year, I think. If you want that story, Vicki will tell you. She's back there. That's our other niece, Myrtle Beach, I think. Some of you remember, I just drew a blank. Oh, well, he's biking now. Myers, what was his name? Some friends of ours just went as a group to Gulf Shores. There's some friends of ours that live in Florida. They submitted a couple pictures. That's Hawaii, I believe. There's our missionaries again, the Romdens. It's a kite. That's, I think that might be it. Would you stand? Stand with us today. Father, we thank you. What a gift. What a gift of eternal life. Help us, Lord, to be those people who sense the little pockets of heaven here, the joys of relationship and love, the blessings of prayer and worship and so on, so that we look forward to what you have in store for us. And Lord, help us to be little pockets of heaven in such a dark and gloomy place at times. Help those of us who are carrying with us the message of this great and awesome good news. May we share it wherever we go, in actions, in words, in deeds, in sacrifice, in love, so that many, many more will get to experience eternal life. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.